Father, that's our prayer this morning. We thank you for the grace so strong in our lives. We thank you for the mercy that brought us together to share your life, your word, your table. Lord, we pray this day that you will speak to us according as we have need. Lord, you know the diversity of our backgrounds. You know where each one is, and you know how to minister. And you have given us your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And so, Lord, we release ourselves into your hands for your purpose to be accomplished in us in this hour. And all of this for the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You and I live in a time when commitment is minimized. Ours is a world that does not want to be committed. We prefer to suspend judgment. We prefer to dabble here and there without tying ourselves down. You can see that virtually in every segment of society. It's that kind of thinking, I suppose, that leads people to want the benefits of marriage without the responsibility and commitment of marriage. And there are those who would tell us today marriage really does not require commitment. It simply is a love between one person and another, and that's all that matters. And as long as that love is there, then we will enjoy each other's company, and when it is not there, then that's the end of it. And that's the kind of attitude that really permeates our society in many places. One can even see it institutionalized in institutions of higher learning. Having spent years and years teaching in a university setting, I'm very clear on the fact that the mentality is one that you can understand. And it's that primarily we need to suspend judgment because we really don't have all the facts. Now, that has led in many places and among many people to a kind of paralysis. I'm remembering something that was spoken of Adlai Stevenson when he ran for president some years ago. Adlai Stevenson was a genuine intellectual, and I remember a rather penetrating writing that I read in the New York Times on the editorial page that said something that I've never forgotten, and I think there's some truth in it, but again, if there is, it speaks to the kind of thing I'm talking about. It said that Mr. Stevenson was a very distinguished American, had accomplished many wonderful things, was an outstanding citizen, a brilliant mind, and had had a very notable career. But the person writing the editorial said, I don't think he would be a good president. And that is because he is too intellectual to be president. Now, this was not a slur in any way, but he went on to say the reason for this comment was because it is of the very nature, oftentimes, of intellectual pursuit to suspend judgment until all the facts are in. And one can understand that. Well, the problem is, presidents of the United States and people sitting at St. Paul's this morning oftentimes have to make decisions when all the facts are not in. And that kind of paralysis, you see, can, at a pivotal moment in history when a decision has to be made, sometimes in very urgent ways, can be a difficulty. And I think you can see that very clearly. Well, what I want to talk about this morning is commitment. And I talk about it because it is the bottom line in the Christian response to the Lord our God. So I'm not going to start with commitment. I've already said it's our response to the Lord. What I want to start with is covenant, because God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two major covenants. And these are covenants that he initiated, and I want us to look at one of them with some detail so that we can see the kind of response that's called for. So would you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 12. One might say that the first 11 chapters of the Bible are really a prologue. They tell you all the things you need to know in order to make sense out of the story of the Scriptures. But the story begins in chapter 12. You need to know that we are created by God, we are created in God's image, that God has given us the ability to choose and respond to Him. We need to know that Our first parents disobeyed. They put their own will ahead of the will of God, and the peril that that plunged the whole of the human race and succeeding history into. We need to know all of those things as a kind of backdrop for the covenant that God made with Abram. Let me read the first three verses. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, this is an amazing, amazing act of God. Because what you have here is the Lord God who created and sustains the universe, singling out a single human being on the face of the earth, one man by the name of Abram. And as you've heard me say hundreds of times, Abram was not a Jew, and he never became a Jew. Abram was a Chaldean. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, and that was a pagan peoples. It does not tell us how God gained the attention of Abram. It doesn't tell us how God communicated with him in such a way that he felt the impinging of the command of God upon his life. But that he did lay at the very root of everything that we read in the scripture. That God is able to get himself through into the consciousness of people is something we must grant the Lord. He could do it with Abraham, and he can do it with you and with me and with any. And this is what he says. "Abram, I want you to leave your country, your people, your father's household." He's calling him to get up, pack his bag, and move. He's moving away from his family. He's moving away from his homeland. And he's not being told where he's going. "Leave and go to the land that I will show you." Now, had I been the one the Lord was speaking to, I would say, "Tell me where it is, and I'll decide if I want to go." Because there are some places in this world I have no desire to visit. And it makes a difference where the Lord wants us, does it not? You see, that would be our reasoning many times. But that is not what was given to Abram. "Abram, pack your bag. I want you to leave and go to the place that I will show you." So immediately you're confronted with the decision either to obey or not. Now, Abram didn't have to leave home. He could have said, "Well, if it's all right with you, Lord, I prefer to stay here. After all, I have a lovely home. I have many friends. I have a career well launched. For what reason would I possibly want to go?" But the bottom line is that God was speaking, and Abram was put into the situation of making a choice of obedience to the word of the Lord, you see. And obedience really is another name for commitment, as we shall see. Then it goes on to tell us some of the features of the covenant. Wonderful, positive things that the Lord says he is going to do. He says, "I will make you into a great nation." He does not say, "Abraham, how do you like the idea?" He says, "I will bless you." He says, "I will make your name great." He says, "You will be a blessing." He says, "I will bless those who bless you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All of those are wonderfully and positive statements. But there is one jarring statement among them. And that is, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, Abram, and I will curse those who curse you." Now that sends shivers up our spine a little bit. Because it seems a bit out of place in such a wonderful, positive statement where the Lord says he's going to do all these great and mighty things. But right here, we have to stop and consider that. He says all of these things to Abraham and what he's going to do through Abraham. But then he has another statement about the reaction of other people to it. And he says, "Anybody who blesses you, Abraham, I will bless. But anybody who curses you, Abraham, I will curse." That's the point I want you to focus on this morning. Because you see, the Lord has announced what he is going to do. And anybody who chooses to bless what God is blessing comes into the place of blessing themselves. Anyone who chooses to curse what God has said he's going to bless set themselves in opposition to the Lord God. And that brings one under the judgment of God. Now that's the critical point. Don't miss it. You see, when we talk about what God is doing, our choices of response aren't infinite. We could say, I don't care. We could say, I don't believe it. We could say, I'm not going to do anything in reference to it. But what we can't do is change it. So you see, right off, we're faced with the whole matter that when God announces his purpose, our choice is either to go with him or go against him. There is no third alternative. Jesus said the same thing. He said, he who is not with me is against me. Why didn't he say, he who is not with me is neutral? Because there are all kinds of people who certainly wouldn't want to go on record and say, well, I'm against the Lord. I mean, they wouldn't want to do that, but they would want to be neutral. Well, the thing is, when God acts, neutrality is impossible because we are called to go with him. And the place of blessing we will see is the place of choosing to go with what God announces. The place of cursing and judgment is to go against what God has said. So, we're not to imagine that our God is an oriental potentate hurling thunderbolts around at people who don't like him. Not at all. There's nothing irrational about the action of our God. What our God does is perfectly consistent with who he is and his nature as it's revealed to us in his word and in his works. Don't think that God is arbitrary in his judgments. Not at all. He simply has announced what he's going to do, and he's God. And your arms are too short to box with God. If you decide to take him on, you're going to lose. There's no way you can oppose the purpose of God and ultimately win out. And that's the lesson right off in the early chapters of Genesis. Bless what I have announced I'm going to do, and the blessing of God is with you. Curse what God says he's going to do, and the curse of God is with you. It's as simple as that. So that you see, the whole of the covenant demands the response of obedience. It has never changed. God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two covenants. The first one is made with Abram and his physical descendants. These are people who were centuries later called the Jews, but that term doesn't come up for hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham. And this covenant made with Abraham was renewed with Isaac and with Jacob. And then, several hundreds of years later, it was renewed with Moses. And even more hundreds of years later, it was renewed with David. It's the same covenant all the way through. The bottom line of the covenant is expressed more fully in chapter 17, where you have a fuller explanation of the covenant. When Abram was 99 years old and the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. The Lord says, Abram, I'm going to confirm this covenant that I have established between myself and you, and I'm going to greatly increase your numbers. Now, as you see in verse 1, Abram is 99 years old, and he hasn't got any children. That's a problem for Abram, not for God. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Again, he doesn't say, how do you like this idea? Are you up to it? You see, that we're dealing with a sovereign choice of God, and there's mystery when you deal with a sovereign choice of God. Who can explain? Somebody said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. It is odd of God. Even they think so. I mean, why did he choose somebody else? Well, the scripture speaks to that. It says, I did not choose you because you were greater in number than other peoples, or because you were better than other peoples. Actually, you are a rebellious group of people, but I've chosen you because I chose your father Abraham, and I made a promise to him, and I keep my word. That's exactly what the Lord said to him. The promise was not only with Abram, as you will see. Let's read on. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Please notice something, that the covenant was made with generations yet unborn. They weren't even born when the covenant was established. But the covenant extended to them even though they would not appear on the face of the earth for hundreds of years. How striking. God acted with a man called Abram down in Ur of the Chaldees, but he acted in behalf of generations of people whom the Lord describes as like the sands of the seashore and like the stars of the sky. You see, there are people who are born into the world, heirs to a covenant they may never have heard about. And yet what God has done in centuries past extends to them. How extraordinary. He's also made a covenant with Jesus. This is the new covenant. Now, we are led to believe in the Old Testament that there will be a new covenant one day. Jeremiah, living more than 500 years before Christ, the Lord speaking through him in Jeremiah 31:31 says, "The day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." A new covenant, a different covenant. And of course, that's the covenant that was made in the night Jesus was betrayed. Remember, Jesus took the cup at the end of the meal and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Every time we celebrate Holy Communion, we are celebrating the fact that you and I are part of the new covenant which he has made with Jesus Christ and with all who ever shall believe on him. Now, get this clear. The first covenant was made with Abraham and his physical descendants. And yet we do read in the first covenant that ultimately God's intention is to make it a blessing to the whole earth. He started with one man, one family, one nation. But his intention was to be inclusive. The new covenant, again, is made with Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And that covenant extends to anybody and everybody who will respond to him. It is not a covenant made with every person in the world. The covenant is made with Jesus. And anybody can become a part of it, but they must respond to it, even as Abraham had to. So you see, the fact that God is in covenant relationship to a person does not mean that they will automatically enter into the blessings of the covenant. That requires obedience. That requires choice and decision all the way through. I could point to hundreds of passages where that point is made. The blessings of the covenant, all the benefits of the covenant, even though they are promised, are conditioned on obedience. Even remaining in the land of promise depended upon their obedience. They did not render it, and consequently they did not remain in the land. But that was an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. People are sealed in covenantal blessing at baptism, but you can be baptized and never, ever enter into any of the blessings of the covenant. Baptism does not save you. God has already done everything necessary to save us in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but anybody who wants can accept that and receive it, but accept they must, and respond they must. The blessings of God are not automatic. We've said this so many times in so many different ways. Yes, God is a wonderfully forgiving God, but forgiveness isn't automatic. What does the scripture say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There isn't any forgiveness if there's no confession. If there's no acknowledgement of wrongdoing or need, then God hasn't got anything for us. See, this is very critical to understand. There is a response necessary to the Lord God. You see, and that's why I have so much problem with the church in many places. Because you can go to a lot of churches for 50 years and never, ever, 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 ever be led to respond personally to the Lord God. I mean, I ask myself, how can it be that a person can sit in an Episcopal church for 50 years and never come into a relationship with Christ? I mean, how can it happen? Because a relationship with our God is what the whole thing's about. The whole thing of the faith, as it's revealed in Holy Scripture, both to Israel and through Jesus to the world, is that God wants to come into fellowship with his people. What's the bottom line? He said, "I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people." A relationship between God and his people. Now, he is the creator of every human being on the face of the earth, and we are all creatures of him. But Jesus himself said, not everybody is a child of God. Not everyone belongs to the family of God. In fact, in one case, He said, don't say you're Abraham's children. You're not Abraham's children. You're the devil's children. I'm surprised Jesus lasted 3 years talking like that. Or his prayer. He said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another counselor, even the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. You see, everybody can receive the gift of new life. Everybody needs to be called to repentance and faith, but it's not automatic. There's something for the church to do. He sent us into the whole world to preach the gospel and to bring people to faith in Christ. Evangelism is at the very heart of the ministry of the church. We need always to be calling people to faith in Christ. And of course, that creates a problem for a lot of us. I mean, why is it, or is it fair, that people who have the chance, as we do, week after week and year after year, to hear over and over again that call, should we have that chance, when the majority of the world's population has never even heard the name of Christ, let alone what God has done for them through Christ? Ponder that. Sometimes it's troubling. All right. God has entered into covenant, and in that covenant has announced his purpose, called Abraham to follow it, and announced that all who bless what God is blessing will be in a place of blessing. All who curses what God is cursing will be in the place of curse. Turn over, if you will, to Deuteronomy 28. Now, this is a remarkable chapter. Moses tells Joshua and the people, when you actually get into the land that God is leading us to, Moses himself did not get into the land. You remember, he saw it from afar, but he didn't actually go in. But he said, when you do, he said, I want you to go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, two mountains. And I want you to divide the people, put half of them on one mountain and the other half on the other. And he said, I want you to rehearse before them the blessings and the judgment. Let them hear both sides. You see, there is another side to the blessing of God. There is another side to the judgment of God. You can't really talk about being saved if you don't know you're lost. There is a bad news that needs to be heard before people can really grasp the good news of the gospel. In this remarkable chapter, the Lord begins to speak of the blessings of obedience. You see, we were created capable of choosing. You simply can't make sense out of human experience if you ignore that. I was just in Chicago this last week, and B.F. Skinner, a very well-known and famous psychologist, has given a long legacy of psychological study and so forth, which is not received today as it was when I was in graduate school. I mean, people have moved beyond where he was in many ways. He said that there isn't any such thing as choice. That really, the choices you and I make, whether it's the choice between cornflakes and puffed wheat for breakfast, or the choice of husband or wife or career or whatever, that all of those things are mechanistically controlled. And they're rooted in body chemistry, they're rooted in all sorts of things, but it's illusion to believe that we have choice. And he devised a fairly elaborate system of psychology based on those principles. And one of the people at the conference that I had with the two bishops of Chicago was a student of B.F. Skinner and did her doctoral work under him. And she tells the story of his retirement. After his retirement, Skinner, in a conversation he had with a lot of people, he wasn't trying to hide anything, he simply says, you know, I can't believe my own psychology anymore. And he said, my teachers have been my children. They didn't respond as they were supposed to. While I was telling them they didn't have any free will, they were exercising it. And he said, I can't square life as I experience it with what I think must be true. He said, I still am committed to the mechanistic view because I just am. He'd given his whole life to it. But he says, I can't make it fit life. Of course he can't make it fit life. Because the most fundamental reality of us is that we were created in God's image, the scripture says. And that doesn't mean we look like God. We all know that. It's not image in that sense. But he created us capable of responding to him. And the strange thing about that is he also created us at the same time capable of refusing to respond to him, which of course is a response. By giving us the ability to choose, we are able to move with God or move against him. And you simply can't make any sense out of human experience if you do not grant that that's true. We know it instinctively. You know that there are some sins that we commit that we don't have to. Nobody's making us. It's our choice. And we know that. And we are also aware that we could have decided in another way, but we didn't. So you see, the most fundamental reality of our experience of life is that, as a matter of fact, we do make all kinds of decisions that do matter. And what I want us to see, that when we're talking about the covenant, something God has done and announced to the world, that that involves a response from us that requires choice. And again, this is splashed across the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Everywhere we are invited to come to the Lord. Well, why, if we are moved inexorably one way or another? Well, because we aren't. Because built into the system somewhere along the line, when God announces blessings and promises that go with them for obedience, or when God announces judgments and the consequences of that kind of action, it presupposes that we have choice. Now, hold on to Deuteronomy 28, because we're going to spend some time there, but turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 18. This is the place where this principle of human response affecting what God does is most clearly stated in the Bible. The truth of this is presupposed, as I say, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, but here you have it actually stated clearly. In the 18th chapter, I'm beginning to read at verse 7. These are universal principles. Listen to them. The Lord is speaking and he says, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed. Now this is the Lord speaking. He says, if at any time I announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that it is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Isn't that clear? The Lord says, if I say judgment is coming, and the people against which I have spoken judgment turn from their sin and rebellion and repent and come to me, I will not carry through on that judgment. That's what he's saying. So you see, our response is critical there. Even though God threatens judgment, it need not come. How to avoid a spanking from God? Repent. And here's the other side of it. Verse 9, and if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, in other words, I'm going to bless it, you see, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do to it. It simply is not true that you can subtract the matter of human response and simply say, well, God's made a covenant, he's given promises, and that's all that's necessary. No, it's not all that's necessary. Our response to what God has done is absolutely critical. If he threatens judgment, you can avoid it by repentance and turning to him. If he promises blessings, you can lose them by walking your way out from under the hand of blessing. Critical that we understand that. All right, now back to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. The entire chapter is on this subject. But I want to read enough of it for you to see. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. The Lord said, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make a nation to come forth from you. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you. I like the way it's stated. They will come upon you. You don't have to search for them. They will overtake you. is the way it's put in some translations. They will overtake you. You don't have to pray for the blessing of God. I'm always telling people that. Nobody believes me. You don't have to pray for God's blessing in your lives. You move in the purpose of God, and the blessing of God is ensured. What is the place of blessing? Move in the direction of God's purpose for your life, and that's where the blessing is found. Move out of it, and it is not found. It's the same way. There's no mystery as to why God blesses a church or doesn't bless a church. God does not bless our mess. He will bless that which is brought into harmony with His purpose, you see. Prayer doesn't change God. It changes us. Prayer is bringing ourselves in line with the purpose of God. We're not twisting His arm. You don't want to change the mind of God. You may think you do. Because part of a sin is the imagination that we really know better than God what is best for us. Is that not true? Let's move on. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city. Has there ever been a need greater than the day in which we live for blessings to flow in the cities of our land? You will be blessed in the country. If you turned on television this morning, all of the laments of the farmers of our nation. Great need for blessing in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flock. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. There will be food enough. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you... Now, that may surprise you. If you're moving in the blessing of God, why should you have enemies? Well, because that's not the way the world's moving. God's plans are not man's plans. And Jesus walked perfectly in the will of the Father, and He ended up on a cross. So don't be surprised if that happens to you or to me. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but will flee before you in seven directions. I like that. They'll ambush you in one direction, but they'll flee in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land He is giving you. The Lord will establish you as His holy people, as He promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. I mean, God's desire to bless His people is well announced. No question but what God wants to bless His people. Of course He does. He wants them to know how to move in that direction of blessing. But it does call for our response and obedience. Then all peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. Interesting, isn't it? He wants to bless His people so as to make it obvious to the nations of the world that the blessing of God is on His people. This is also spoken of in the New Testament. And you know what it says? It says, God wants to bless you who have come to Jesus as your Savior and Messiah in such obvious ways that it will make His ancient people, Israel, jealous. That's what it says. He wants to bless the church in a way that will make Israel jealous. Well, I don't think Israel's got much to be jealous of, do you? That's what it says. Because God, of course, hasn't forgotten about them. He entered into covenant with them, and His covenant with them continues. Now, there aren't two covenants, and there's no two ways to the Lord God. It's one covenant with one objective. But God has not forgotten them. But He did say, I want so to bless you who move in My will that those who are not in My will see it and want be attracted. I want this church to be so attractive in the life of the people that they are people who know something of the peace of God living in this rather tormented world. They know something of the power of God. Oh, they'll have all the problems that everybody has. But they have a way of resolving them, or resources to carry them through, or something like that, so that the people who are just simply out there feeling bereft of any peace, any power, any meaning in life will find it, because they will see you folk and they'll say there's something about them.
Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, let your light, permit your light, to so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, something reflective about us. The moon has no light of its own, simply reflects the glory of the sun. And we have no light of our own, but we can reflect the glory of God. Let the light of God be bright in this place and upon the people. Let us discover the ways of living together so that we can forgive one another when we need to and encourage one another along the way, where we can pick up and help one another through times of trouble. In our pastoral ministry, one to another, let's let the love of God mold us into one body. So obviously a work of God, because it's just not the way people are. Everybody knows that, Christian and non-Christian alike. Because I am convinced that the only kind of church that will really make a difference today is the church that God builds. Remember, he said, I will build my church. And he didn't say anywhere in the Bible, you go out and build my church. Never said that. He said, I'll do it. But the church that we have, dear people, in many places, can owe its accomplishments to the hand and the skill and the effort of men alone. I heard this, and I know it's true. I heard somebody say it. It was shocking to me. It still is shocking to me, but it's true. That's the problem. He said that the Holy Spirit could be 100% withdrawn. I mean just withdrawn 100% from our churches. And almost everything we're doing would continue absolutely unabated, and nobody would even notice he's gone. Now, why is that? Because the presence of the Spirit isn't obvious in our churches. Because there really isn't a hearty reliance on the Holy Spirit to guide and direct, to purify and sanctify. It's not there. But the church is a human organization as it exists. And I believe the church that Jesus builds is a church that will be dynamically alive with His Spirit and His power, and only He can produce it. If you can explain St. Paul's and fully and subtract the Holy Spirit, then we've done nothing here, nothing at all. And it will fall apart as fast as can be, and it needs to. Because only that built by the Spirit of God will last. Let's remember that. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your ground, in the land He swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of His bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the works of your hand. You will lend to many nations, but you will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. I like that. Doesn't say you have to strive to become the head. It says the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord, your God, that I give you this day, and carefully observe them, then you will always be at the top and never at the bottom. I love the way it's rendered in another translation. I even like it better. It says your life will tend upward only and not downward. Your life will tend upward only. That doesn't mean in the process that you don't have some dips and some valleys. It doesn't mean that. It just means that the overall direction of your life is upward only. That's the promise of God to those who obey Him, to those who come into the place of covenant blessing and obedience. That's what God wants to do, and that's what He's able to do. But He'll never force it on us. Now, in verse 15, we have the exact reverse of everything I've read. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I am giving you this day, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Do you remember He said you will be blessed in the city? Blessed. That's why I'm saying. You see, our response in obedience to God's purpose and plan and covenant is what assures us the blessing of God. Do you want the blessing of God in your life? Do you want it in your church? The only way you can have it is to move in the purpose of God. Do you want the power of God in your life? Nobody ever told me this when I was first learning about moving in the Spirit, but I discovered it before too long. And that is, although God promises us His power, He does not promise us His power to do our thing. You want the power of God in your life, you've got to find the purpose of God and move in it, and then the power of God is released, because the power of God is given to accomplish the purpose of God. Get with the Lord, and the blessing is there. The promise is there, and the power is there. All right, three things: covenant, choice, and commitment. By now, it should be perfectly obvious to you that the commitment is the inevitable response. I'm thinking of Joshua in chapter 24 of the book that bears his name. He'd come to the end of his time of leading, and he said to the people, he said, now, you got to make a choice. He said, choose you this day. Are you going to serve the gods of your fathers, which they served beyond the river? That's the pagan gods. Or are you going to serve the Lord? And he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, he made up his mind. And he called them to do the same. Or come with me to the top of Mount Carmel. And all the people assembled, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, and the prophet Elijah. And he says to the people, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, well then serve him. If the Lord be God, then serve him. Make up your mind. That's what commitment is. It's making a decision. I'm right back where I started. I started with the fact that we have an age paralyzed against commitment. Just can't do it. Because it costs something to make a commitment, and people don't want to do that. Same thing is true in the church. Lots of people want to pay their dues to the church, which will entitle them to services on demand. Lots of people want that. Could I say most people? I hope not. But God says, choose. I tell this over and over again because it means so much to me. 34 years ago, I chose to marry that lady sitting on the aisle in the second row. I made a choice. I made a decision. And I've never regretted it. And it was a decision that ended all kinds of questions in my mind. I have never had to ask myself in the last 34 years if I'm going to marry somebody else. No, I'm not. I don't even have to think about it. Not a possibility. Why? Because I made a decision. Don't you see? It relieves all kinds of things. I remember when I was at music conservatory, besides carrying a full academic load of musical subjects, we were required to practice the piano for 8 hours every day. Well, that's a normal work day for most people. But that did not include time spent in class, and it included no study time at all. That was all on top of it. And I wanted to become good at what I was doing. And I made a decision I was going to do this, and I did it. Well, of course, that obviously was a decision that made other decisions very easy. When some people said, you know, let's take a day off, or let's go out and do this, or do something else. If I hadn't been able to fulfill what I had decided to do, then I wouldn't do it. Why? Because I had made a big decision to cover little decisions, you see. And the biggest decision you will ever make is a decision to commit your life without reserve to the Lord God through Jesus Christ. And that's what he calls. He calls for total commitment 100% of the time. God does not want an hour out of your week, a weekend a month, or the years of your retirement alone. He wants everything you are all the time. And then he wants you to choose him again every single day of your life. Not once every day, because these are commitments that have to be made over and over and over again. I find in the course of a day, I'm called upon a lot of times to make little commitments that are in line with that big commitment. Or not. I could decide either way. But I've made the big commitment, and I pray for God's grace to allow me to make the little ones along the way that will be consistent and reinforce that big decision of my life. That's what he calls us to do. Let's stand. Father, how grateful we are for your holy word that reveals to us your heart and mind and purpose and allows us to see ourselves as over against it, and clearly makes it possible for us to see that we are placed with the need for choice, for decision. Lord, most of the people in this room today are people who know you and love you and have walked with you for for years, some of them. We've heard the thrilling testimony of a person in such an unexpected way brought to you, and yet so wonderfully and fully was her response, that we are blessed today by her witness. And Lord, you know where everyone is here today. You know the kind of background they've had and the kind of exposure they've had to the Christian faith, type of churches they've been a part of. And Lord, as you see it, maybe they just never knew that there really was a major commitment called for. And Lord, I have the belief from my experience that what you ask of us is simply to commit all we know about ourselves to all we know about you, recognizing that next year we'll know more about you, we hope, and we'll certainly know more about ourselves, and there'll be more to commit. So Lord, if there's anyone here struggling with the whole idea of committing to what they know because they don't know everything, Lord, give them that sense that Abraham was called to move out and he didn't know where he was going, but he obeyed. And Lord, you said to the writer of the Hebrews that because he was willing to move out not knowing where he was going, that you were not ashamed to be called his God, Abraham's God. And thereafter, you have been known as the God of Abraham. Oh God, I don't want you to be ashamed of me or of any person in this church today. And so I want again, in this company of your people, I want to commit myself totally and irrevocably to you, Lord God, to Jesus Christ as my Savior, to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, to your chosen purpose for my life, that portion of it I know and that I do not know. And I trust you, Lord, to bring to pass in me and around me all that's necessary for me to fulfill the good works you have prepared for me to walk in. To that I commit myself. And Lord God, even as I pray here, I pray that throughout this congregation there may be men and women and young people today who will make that same commitment in the quiet places of the heart, but a commitment that will affect them every day of their life from this day on. I ask you, Lord, to allay the fears of those who may be afraid, or the confusion of those who may find it difficult to compute what I've said with everything they've been hearing for a long time. Lord, wherever each person finds themselves, you are there. And I pray that you will grant the grace today so that that man or that woman is willing to take their lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That is our prayer. Answer it for Jesus' sake. Amen.